Well, good morning. Watching that video, it was a good video, wasn't it? That bloke with the hoodie and the dark glasses, I'm thinking he's trying to hide his identity. Look like someone in witness protection or something. Hey, we haven't blown your cover there, Dave. That's good. Well, 1 Peter, I know many of you have been diving in last week with us and in your growth group this week. It's going to be a really helpful book for us in this time. I want to suggest that the driving force or the main message in 1 Peter is, we've attempted to capture it with the title of this series, Against the Tide. The big encouragement that Peter gives Christians is to stand firm as the tide of this world rushes past you. Stand against it, push against it, live differently. And I wonder whether we are heading into a season of life where we as Christians are going to be feeling more and more so that we really are going against the tide as we live for Christ. There was a time back in the day where, because our country does have Christian heritage and Christian roots, and so I want to suggest there was a time when to be Christian and live Christianly was an obvious thing to do. It was a way to kind of fit in with our society, actually, and a sensible thing to do, whereas not so much more and more, I think, as the years tick by. And I think for us to live Christianly and be serious about it will mean that we feel more and more on the outer and on the fringe and strange and bigoted and many things like that. And if that's the case, then this book is going to be really helpful in preparing us for the season that is ahead, an increasing season. Because Peter's writing to Christians with this very strong message: stand firm in your faith, push against the tide of the world, live differently from the people in the world around you. And the reason why Christians are called to live differently, it's not just for the sake of being different, live differently because you already are different. See, a Christian is someone who God has come to and made them different. If you're a Christian, you're already different, substantially different, so live differently. Live differently. You can see that at the beginning of the passage that we're looking at here this morning, verse 13, where Peter begins with that phrase, therefore, with sober minds. Peter's going to go on right through the whole book, calling Christians to live holy lives, really separate lives from the world that they're living in. But he begins there in this section today with therefore. And whenever you see that word, you've got to look at what's come previous to it. The whole reason why Peter calls Christians to live differently is because of everything he's been saying about their salvation. And that's what he's been speaking of in the first half of chapter 1, the incredible salvation that a Christian has received. And the way Peter describes the salvation that's come to the Christian is he describes it as a new birth. You catch that back in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he says, you've been given new birth into a living hope. We see it in the passage we're looking at here today in verse 23, where Peter says a Christian is someone who's been born again by the living, enduring Word of God. The Word, the gospel Word, the news about Jesus is not simply just an intellectual fact to consider. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a living, enduring Word that when it is accepted, when that Word comes to a person, it brings new life in them and they get born all over again. They get radically recreated into a whole new being. You get redeemed, you get saved, and because you've been remade, there's a whole new life to live. Now, this remaking of a person, this rebirthing of a person is a radical concept. How does it come about? How is it that a person is changed so substantially? Well, we get stacks of detail on that. We actually get to participate in this new birth. And there's so much evidence about our participation in our new birth, which is strange because you don't normally participate in your own birth, do you? Really, you just get born. You don't have any say in it. But there is a way you're born again spiritually and you participate. You see it in verse 21 there, our involvement. Through him, you believe in God. You believe, you actively put your trust in God and in doing that, participate in this new birth. It goes on verse 22 to say, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, obeying that truth, that phrase simply means to believe in God. To obey the truth is to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus and say yes to it and obey it and believe in it, and by doing that, you're purified, your sins are washed away. Our role is to believe, obey the truth, put our trust in Jesus, but we see that there's so much more going on than simply that. There's a powerful God who comes to us and takes us for himself. And we get that in verse 2, the description of our triune God, God Father, Son, Spirit, all involved in taking a person and changing a person. You see verse 2 there? We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father chooses us and plans that he will take us for himself before we're even made. We're sanctified through the Spirit, means we're set aside, made holy by the work of the Spirit as God's Spirit comes to take up residence in us and change us from the inside out. And we're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, meaning if you're new to these things, that sounds weird, doesn't it? But to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus is to speak about how the act of Jesus willingly dying on the cross and shedding his blood is to wash away our sins so that we would be forgiven. Yeah, so the Father chooses us, the Spirit sanctifies us, the Son forgives our sin as he sheds his blood. God actually comes to us and does this work in us. And friends, the change that therefore has happened for the Christian person really is radical. It really is a genuine, substantial transformation. And one of the other kind of indications you get from the letter of 1 Peter as to the change that's happened for a person is the way Peter addresses Christians, what Peter calls Christians. You see, he calls us aliens because we're that different. Yeah, verse 1 there, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the world. So some of you may have other translations that says foreigners or strangers or maybe aliens there. The passage we're looking at here this morning, verse 17, Peter says, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. You come to chapter 2, verse 11. Peter keeps addressing Christians in this interesting way. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Or maybe some of you have got the older NIV where it just says aliens and strangers. That word alien, biblically speaking, in the ancient world, someone would be regarded as an alien if you're just living in a foreign land. You find yourself living in a place that's not your home. You're away from your homeland, so you're an alien. You're a foreigner, you're a stranger. And Peter says, if you're a Christian, that's who you are now in this world. You're a foreigner here. You're an alien here. Now, why would Peter say that about a Christian? Well, friends, here's what we need to digest and understand and accept and embrace. If you're a Christian, this world is not your home anymore. Your home and your inheritance now is in heaven. This world, this earth, is not your home. You're just passing through. You're just visiting this place. And so a lot of what Peter will have to say for us is this. Don't settle down as though this is it. And this is your end point. No. You're just here for a moment and then you're off to your real home. This place is not your home. And these people, the people of this world, are not your people. You know, Paul will tell us that in Philippians. Your citizenship is in heaven. God's people are your people. And so many of those who you live among are not your people. And what that says to me is, and what Peter encourages us to understand is, that's probably going to mean you're not going to fit in. You're not going to feel like you belong a lot of the time if you're living Christianly. This place is not your home. These people are not your people. You're an alien here. That's a big thing to hear, isn't it? You're an alien in this world. Now, last week I spent a fair bit of time in first half of chapter 1 unpacking what that means. And I'll put it this way. If I'm an alien here, then that's going to mean I need to live a pretty alien lifestyle. Well, I'm called to live an alien lifestyle. I'm going to expect to feel like an alien. Because I've got alien beliefs that are really different from everyone around me. I sit under an alien authority that many around me don't sit under. I have an alien hope that many don't hope. It's called the living hope, which we spent time looking at last week. So what is this alien lifestyle that we're called to live? That's what Peter wants to press into in this letter. You're an alien, live it. You've been made separate. And actually, if you dive into the passage we're looking at here today, verses 14 and 15, it encourages us in this alien lifestyle. Look what it says. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So don't live like you used to live in ignorance when you didn't know there was a God and you didn't know he'd called you to himself. Don't live according to those evil delights. Don't conform. Don't copy the way the world lives. There will be desires that well up in you. Don't obey them. Don't live that way anymore. Live differently. And he goes on to say what that difference is. He says, verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. As it's written, be holy because I am holy. We read that from Isaiah chapter 40. God has a purpose in calling you to himself. It is so that you would be with him and be like him. And he is holy. And to be holy is not just to be someone who does nice things. To be holy, the guts of that word is to be separate, apart from, set aside. And God, if anyone can say that about himself, can say it. He is the true being that is holy. There is no one like him. There is no one even close to him. He's in a world, a universe of his own. He's so separate, so holy. But he calls us to himself and he says, now you're with me. So you too are to be holy because you belong to me. You're to be separate from this world. And therefore, if that's what God has done for us, and it makes sense, the new radical life that he calls us to, yeah? And it's really helpful to understand the basis on which God calls us to live differently. However, I'll be the first to kind of admit that to be told to live differently and to be told that I'm an alien and that I'm going to stand out and not fit in, I'll admit that that's a hard thing to hear and a hard thing to do. And I want to suggest it's a hard thing for us all to hear and do because chances are you've spent a whole chunk of your life trying to figure out how to do the exact opposite of that. Yeah? Isn't that true? From a very early age, subtly and even unconsciously sometimes, you're just trying to figure out how to fit in, not stand out. Now, of course, we do all want to be unique and special, but not that unique and special that we stand out all the time. We want to fit in. You know, we want to have friends. We want to enjoy the people around us. In fact, the only way you survive high school, yeah, is to figure out how to fit in or at least fly below the radar. And so many of us have developed subtly a whole bunch of skills about how to fit in. And then you come to the Bible, you crack it open, and God's saying, no, I want you to fit out. You know, I want you to stand out. I've called you out so you would live differently. This is hard to hear, hard to do, but Peter's going to help us get it, and Peter's going to help us do it. And one of the really helpful things we see in the passage that we get this morning is a concept that Peter gives to us. And we see it there in verse 13. And the concept is simply this, be sober or sober up. Have a look at verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, Peter's calling Christians to be sober. And he does it a couple of times through the letter, not just once. Have a look at the two other times as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 7, where Peter uses the same concept again. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind. Yeah? Chapter 5, verse 8. Peter talks about it again. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. This is a key concept or a theme that Peter gives to us so that we would understand what it means to be Christian. It's simply this. Guys, we need to be sober. We need to be sober-minded. So what is it to be sober? What does it mean to sober up? Well, to be sober is to be someone who actually just can be thinking clearly, seeing clearly what's right in front of them and reacting appropriately to the reality that's right in front of them and anticipate what's coming for them. That's what it means to be sober. One of the ways we understand what it means to be sober is to contrast it with the opposite of being sober, which is to be drunk or inebriated or intoxicated or tipsy, possibly. And what is it like for a person? What does a person look like? How do they behave? What's happening for them when they're drunk? Well, you know, it's not that hard to see what's going on. When a person's drunk, their senses are impaired, yeah? Their vision is somewhat blurry, so they can't really see everything that's right in front of them. Their thinking is foggy and delayed. And so their reaction time, or the accuracy of their reaction, is off, because they misjudge reality. They can't actually see reality for what it is right in front of them, so they either overreact or underreact. A drunk person or an intoxicated person fails to react appropriately to reality because they can't see reality. And so they can't see what's coming for them. Which is why, you know, our nation, as many nations, have laws that say you can't operate vehicles if you've been drinking. Because if you've been drinking and you're trying to operate a vehicle, you're not actually going to see the reality of what's right in front of you. So you're not going to see what's coming for you. You're not going to react appropriately. I mean, a classic scenario for young men in our country who drink too much is what you might have called, or what you might have heard labelled as, when young men drink too much, they get what's called liquid courage. Have you heard of that? They get liquid courage. They get the kind of courage that they probably shouldn't have, because they're making a misjudgment of reality, and they're looking at themselves and they're thinking, I'm big. You know, but they're thinking they're bigger than they really are. They're thinking that they're stronger than they really are. They're thinking they're tougher than they really are. So they pick a fight with someone who they shouldn't be picking a fight with, because they're not assessing reality properly. And as they pick a fight with someone who's bigger than them, stronger than them, faster than them, they don't see what's coming for them. And so their liquid courage causes them to not be able to see reality, not see what's coming, and they usually get punched out quite quickly. I'm sure you've seen that happen, but this is when you've been drinking too much, or if you're drunk or tipsy or intoxicated, you just can't see reality. So you can't react accordingly. You make wrong judgments. You don't see what's coming. Now, this whole concept is going to be helpful for us when we're thinking spiritually here. Because when Peter says, be sober-minded, he's not simply saying, just don't be drunk, although it certainly would include that. And there are other passages that speak particularly to Christians saying, don't get drunk. That's clear. Don't drink with drunkards. Don't drink like drunkards. And some of you need to hear that and be reminded of that today. Lay off the terps. You need to be sober-minded. But when Peter calls us to be sober-minded, it's more than simply don't get drunk. It's live with a mindset that's sharp and aware. Live in a way that you see clearly the reality of life, and you think clearly about it, and react and live well in light of it. Which means this: if you're sober-minded, if you're spiritually sober, and you see the reality of the world and that there is a God, you'll see what's coming. You'll see what's coming for you. And this is Peter's big thing for Christians. If you're sober-minded, you'll be able to judge properly and see reality and see what's coming for you. And Peter would say there's two things coming. And if you're sober, you'll see them. And you'll prepare yourself and you'll respond well. There's two things coming. There's the grace of Jesus that's coming. It's phenomenal. And there's the judgment of the Father that's coming. Yeah? Those two things. Let's have a look at those two things here and see what it means. See what it is that we'll see if we're sober. Verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. If you're sober, you'll set your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. If you're sober, you'll see that Jesus is coming. And as he comes, for the Christian, he comes with incredible grace. Your final salvation is coming for you. And if you're sober, you'll see it and you'll set your hope on it. And to set your hope on the grace that's coming for you is to see the grace of God that's coming, the whole storehouse of undeserved blessings, the completion of your salvation, your wonderful future, and you'll fix your eyes on it, you'll lock your focus on it, you'll long for it, you'll daydream about it. What do you catch yourself daydreaming about? What is it that you long for? Because Peter says if you're sober, you'll long for this. You'll set your hope on this. Verse 6, he says you'll greatly rejoice in it. You'll set your crosshairs on it. You'll be like, this grace is coming. And it's all I'm thinking about. And friends, let's think about it. If you're a Christian, one day soon, possibly very soon, you get to go home to your real home. And that'll be the day you step into your inheritance. an inheritance that's been kept for you by God. And it's an inheritance that is of greater worth than gold. It makes any earthly inheritance just look crappy. Because it's an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's the very treasures of God. And it is effectively being able to be in the presence of God himself and actually be face to face with Jesus, your Lord, your Saviour, your brother. And as you find yourself there in your inheritance, home with God, there's a whole bunch of undeserved blessings that kind of come for us there. Sin is gone. Death is gone. Pain is gone. Joy explodes. Comfort is unending. Connection with others and with God is what you've always longed for. The security that you've always wanted in this life will be fully realized and guaranteed in heaven. Significance, your own personal significance, will be fully realized. Friends, this is the grace that's coming for you. Can you see it? Are you sober-minded? Can you set your hope on it? Can you be focused on this grace that is coming with Jesus, your salvation that is on its way? Because if you're sober, you'll see reality and you'll focus on that. Friends, if you're anything like me, you'll sometimes admit that it's hard to stay focused on the grace of Jesus. Now that sounds silly, doesn't it? Like if that's true, what I've just described before, if that really is coming for us, how can we not be completely consumed with our focus on the grace of God? But we're not always focused on it, are we? Sometimes we find it hard to stay focused on the grace that's coming and we kind of forget and we just kind of get on with all these things about life. Why is it hard for us to set our hope and keep our hope firmly set on that grace that's coming? Well, can I suggest it's because we get drunk. We get tipsy. Not necessarily just in the physical sense, but we just get intoxicated with the world. And I think this is why the imagery that Peter gives us here is really helpful. We get dizzy with desire for things in the here and now, and they cloud our vision so that we don't see the reality of the world and that we've got a God and the grace that's on its way. And it happens so easily. We just have desire for money because with money comes the promise of power and security and opportunity to do the things we'd love to do. We grow in our desire for success, no matter what domain you want success in. It might be in the career. It might be in the home with family. It might be just success among your peers that you're seen to be someone who's just done a wonderful job with your life and you're really winning. It might just be a desire just for good times, just to really enjoy life. And you might go after that with sports and hobbies or with holidays or with travel or with experiences or with outings or with parties or whatever it is. Now, friends, none of those things I've just mentioned there are evil in and of themselves. But here's what easily happens. As we get dizzy with desire for a whole range of those types of things, they numb you spiritually. They cloud your vision and you can't see reality. And when I say reality, I mean the reality of our God and the coming of the grace with Jesus, which people think we're crazy for believing, and yet that is reality. How often are you getting tipsy with the world, intoxicated by things of the here and now, and not living with clear eyes and clear minds on the reality of God and his things and the grace of God that's coming for us in Jesus? We get easily crowded out by the things of this world. How drunk are you? How tipsy are you? Do you need to sober up a bit? If we're sober, we'll see, Peter would say, two things. Not just the grace of Jesus that's on its way and be excited about that. We'll also see the judgment of the Father that's there as well. That's what we'll see as well, clearly. Look at verse 17, have a look. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live out your time here as foreigners, here in reverent fear. Since you call on a Father, you know, if you believe that God is the good Father and we call upon Him and pray to Him, if you call on a Father, we also understand Him not to simply be a loving Father that gives us good things, but a holy God who watches and judges. That's what it says. We believe God is the one who judges each person's work impartially. You believe that? You believe God is judge? Because He is. He's the judge who watches everything and nothing escapes His sight. And He actually judges everyone perfectly for what they've done. If we're sober, we'll have that in mind as well. We'll see that really clearly. We'll be excited about the grace that's coming and we'll be concerned about the judgment of God that's coming as well. Now, there's a bit of discussion about as to which aspect of the judgment of God this might be. Some people think it's the judgment of God, the big judgment of God, heaven and hell kind of judgment. God's certainly going to judge that way. Others will say, no, it's more the secondary judgment, the family judgment, where even those who are saved by Jesus and are going to be in heaven, there's still a level of judgment that happens for God's people. And we get a number of references in Scripture in regards to how God watches and He's going to weigh up the way you live and there will be reward or lack of according to how you've lived. God will judge us in that way as well. And some people think that's what it's speaking about. I would think it's actually, I'd say it's more likely speaking about another form of judgment, which I want to call like the judgment in the here and now, like present judgment. You see, there's a sense in which God as judge is watching and actually pouring out a level of judgment now, in a level of discipline now on those. And it's impartial. It's on everyone. And if that's the case, it would make sense that if you know that, if you see God as looking over you and even judging you now here in the presence, in a sense, that you would live today in reverence and holy fear before your God, appropriate respect for Him. Now, it almost doesn't matter which piece of judgment you think it's referring to, because if you're seeing clearly and you're understanding God is judge and will judge everyone for everything, then you'll just live according to that truth. And that will call you to live carefully here now. It will, you'll understand why it makes sense that we're to live in reverent fear, appropriate respect, because we live before a holy God who watches everything. It's like Moses when he finds himself approaching God in the burning bush, and God says to him, "Mate, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground." Friends, if we live all of our days, every day before a holy God, you know, everywhere we walk is holy ground. You never escape the eyes of a holy God. We had to live in reverent fear with our shoes off every day, carefully, before one person, the ultimate person, the God of the universe. Because in the end, all that's going to matter is what He thinks of you and your life. It's so easy to be caught up in living according to what everyone else is thinking of us. But in the end, it's going to be so clear that it only matters what God thinks of us. So friends, we live with an audience of one, ultimately. And we live most concerned about what He thinks of our lives. That's what it means to live in reverent fear now, understanding that our God, our Father, is the judge. And friends, if we're sober, spiritually sober, thinking clearly, seeing the reality of life well, we'll be celebrating and focused on the grace of God and living very concerned and carefully, understanding that our God is judge and He's holy. He's not just love, He's holy as well. Sober. So, this is going to be helpful for us in 1 Peter, because he's going to be continually reminding us that God is going to be continually reminding us in His word to sober up and set our hope on the grace and live carefully in light of the judge. So how do we sober up? Well, If you think about how a person might attempt to physically sober up, there's all kinds of advice that's out there for someone who's drunk and they need to sober up. I think they're all wives' tales. I'm not sure if they actually work, but some people say splash a bit of cold water on your face or go and have a cold shower. Or others would say have a big cup of strong coffee, that'll sober you up. So there's different ways people attempt to sober up physically, but how do you sober up spiritually? How do we actually kind of snap out of fogginess with the world and snap into clarity about spiritual realities? Well, can I suggest one way that I've observed that kind of, one way to kind of be snapped out of drunkenness with the world and kind of snapped into reality is a near-death experience. That'll do it for you. Yeah? That sounds a bit random, doesn't it? But, you know, there's nothing like a near-death experience to snap a person into reality and give you true perspective again and see how much a lot of what they've been doing is striving for things that are really of little consequence and come back to what really matters. Now, I say that because this week I think we've kind of all, in a sense, experienced someone going through a near-death experience, and I'm referring to the whole Mick Fanning shark attack event. And I say that because I'm assuming you've all seen it and heard about it. It's like, I think one of the most, you must be hiding under a rock if you haven't heard about what I'm talking about now. So Mick Fanning, you know, world tour surfer, gets attacked or at least roughed up and slapped around by a shark in the final of a world tour event while all the cameras are rolling. I mean, the shark is obviously trying to get some exposure here, you know, by choosing this moment. Very clever shark. And of course, the publicity that went around was Mick Fanning punching this shark to kind of get it away from him. And some people have been concerned for the shark being beaten up by Mick Fanning. Animal rights activists have been calling for, you know, Mick Fanning to be punished for his coward punch at the back of a shark. No, I've heard a few. But we're not talking about a little four-foot wobbegong here. You're talking about, it looked like some four-metre monster of a great white shark. Now, I tell the story. I don't need to tell the story. You've seen it if you haven't. Go and watch the video. I was up late at night watching it live because it's in South Africa. So I think it was 11:30 at night, you know, using my time wisely, right? Watching, surfing, going all on my own. Watching this thing happen, I'm on my feet, hands in my face, thinking, oh no, I was quite horrified. I was quite traumatized. I didn't sleep much that night. And every time I've been in the water this week, I've been a little bit extra careful. I got the kids out in the water yesterday morning and spent half the time assuring them, look, there's no shark, it's not going to happen to us, you know, it's more chance of car crash. And the whole time I'm telling them, I'm looking around going like this, you know. Oh, it's a classic. But if you saw any of the interviews that happened for Mick Fanning straight after the incident, you'll see what happened for him. He got snapped into a new reality. Now, I'm not sure how long it's going to last for him, but here's what happened from him. He went from being super focused on, or I want to say drunk with the world in a sense, super focused on health, fitness, boards, waves, technique, points, heats, world titles. There's nothing else. There's just those things. He flips from that within a couple of minutes to having this come out of his mouth. I don't care if I ever compete again. I'm alive. Like if you saw the interview, that's what he said. I don't care if I ever compete again. Now, he was in shock. That's probably why it came out of his mouth. I'm sure he will compete again, probably. He might have post-traumatic, I don't know. But we'll see. Tahiti's on in a couple of weeks. We'll see if he kind of gets back into it. But you see what happens for him? Snapped into reality, and particularly the reality of seeing how fragile life is and how short life is. And we'll see how long it lasts. A lot of people have been kind of, because they were traumatized along with him during this whole experience, have been kind of had that moment where they've seen with a bit of clarity about life again. A lot of the pro tour surfers have been reflecting on social media about how they're feeling. One of the pro tour surfers who's from the Central Coast, Adrian Buchan, he's from Avoca. One of the things he put on social media was this. He said, life is fleeting. And like he's processing, I'm thinking, yeah, good. What are you gonna do with that? He's like, life is fleeting, and then his conclusion is, so we've got to live and love every moment. And I'm like, yeah, But there's so much more to conclude when you see that life is fleeting. You know, I tell you what I wanted him to say. I tell you what I want to say to him. I tell you what you want people to catch when they see that life is fleeting. You want them to kind of go, so you've got to get to the bottom of life and understand why we're even here. Like, what's the purpose of our existence? When you see life is fleeting, you've got to ask the bigger questions and see that there actually is a God. And we're here just for a moment, but that God loves us in such a way that he's just come to save us, and there's a whole eternity with him to be enjoyed, which really is the real life. You see, it's one thing to kind of enjoy life for 80 years, but it's another thing altogether to enjoy God and true life for 80 trillion years. Yeah? Life is fleeting. Yeah, this one. That's because there's a bigger one coming. A more important one to come. Now, I'm praying for everyone who's been impacted by this scenario and everyone who every week is impacted by a near-death experience or the loss of a loved one, which has the habit of being able to give you clarity. But for most people, it's just a moment. It's just this little fleeting moment of clarity where they kind of go, whoa, death. It's all going to be over real soon. But then just get tipsy with the world again. Friends, as Christians, we're to be the ones always in that reality, always seeing clearly these things, spiritually sober, resisting being tipsy and drunk with the things of the world so that we see what's coming with the grace of Christ and we're focused on the judgment that's coming as well. So what is it that's going to get us sober and keep us sober? Well, it's kind of hard to fabricate a near-death experience every week, you know, so that's probably not going to, although that may come for you. Chances are people around you will die, and so that will happen regularly for you. There's an opportunity. But the Bible has other ways for us to get sober and stay sober, and I want to point a few of them out, and none of them will be of great surprise to you because they're the bread and butter of what it means to live Christianly. What's going to get us sober and keep us sober? Well, the first one I'll point out is this, chapter 2, verse 2. Come and have a look at that. Chapter 2, verse 2, here's what's going to get you sober. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up in it, so that you may grow up in your salvation. Friends, I want to suggest that's what Peter's speaking about here. You grow up in your salvation as you stay clear and sober on the things of God. And what's going to cause you to actually stay sober and stay in the reality of God and actually grow up in your salvation is pure spiritual milk. So what is pure spiritual milk? Well, this is pure spiritual milk. And I think it's clear in the context of what Peter's talking about here. He's just been speaking about the Word of God that's living and enduring. Yeah, the Word of God remains forever. And then he goes on to talk about this is pure spiritual milk, the Word of God. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because as you read the Word of God, it's like you're drinking in these things. And it's the very thing that's going to give you spiritual nourishment. There's a whole bunch of evidence that that is what Peter's talking about. The Word of God is the pure spiritual milk that you're going to grow up in your salvation by ingesting. But we are told to not just get a little bit of this into you every now and then. Our attitude towards the pure spiritual milk is to be like that of a newborn baby's craving for milk. Now, how do newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk? Have you ever seen a newborn baby kind of go, oh yeah, a little bit of milk, just every now and then it'll be all right. Kind of hungry now, but tomorrow's fine. You know? No. Those little things, they let you know that they need this stuff. And if you try and hold them out, they're going to scream until you give it to them. Tomorrow's not okay. A baby craves milk because it understands it's not optional. This is essential for their survival. They need to be fed, and our attitude to the Word of God is to be the same. How easily do we go a day without pure spiritual milk? How easy do you go a week without pure spiritual milk? Thinking, yeah. Have you got this in the optional category? Of the, yeah, beneficial, but you know, kind of, I'm busy. We're to crave this. We're to understand that this is essential for our remaining Christian and growing up in our salvation. We're to wake up every day thinking about this first and crave it. How do you develop a craving for the Word of God? Well, I think it's an acquired taste. It's an acquired taste. It's like wine or coffee. The way you learn to crave or appreciate a good wine or crave a good coffee is through continual sampling of coffees, you know. The first time you drink coffee, it'll taste terrible to you and you won't know whether it's a good or a bad one. But if you give it time and you invest heavily and you keep sampling day in, day out, you'll develop a palate, an acquired taste of what a good coffee is, and then you'll find yourself, as you should be, craving good coffee every day. Same with the Word of God. It's an acquired taste. If you do not crave the Word of God, if you do not long for it daily, chances are you have not invested in developing an acquired taste for the Word. It's in an optional category for you. And if it's there, you will not grow up in your salvation as God desires you to. Develop a taste, crave it daily, grow up in your salvation. Friends, this will sober us up. Drinking this in daily will sober you up to spiritual realities like nothing else. Because every time you open this up, it's going to be telling you about those two things. The incredible grace that's coming with Jesus and a God who's holy and he's going to judge us. And as you read that and reflect on it, back in reality. Back living appropriately with a sober mind. Yeah? So the Word of God, it's not surprising, is it? Nothing new here, but it's so good to be reminded of these things. The Word of God, what do you reckon the other ones are? Prayer. Come to chapter 4, we looked at it a little bit earlier. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, I mean, understanding that the end is coming, that's going to sober you up. But the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you can pray. So if you're sober, you will pray. And I want to suggest when you pray, it sobers you up. It's got a cyclic version for it. Praying will help you get sober. So pray. And pray until you pray. And I say that because sometimes we begin praying because there's something not happening for us, and despite all our best efforts to get it happening, our final resort is, oh, well, I'll come to you, God. I've done everything I can do, so can you help me? You know, often we start our prayers that way, unfortunately. We're praying for the things that are most urgent to us, but if you keep praying, you'll probably find yourself thanking and starting to appreciate what God has given you and starting to dwell on and think upon your salvation. And you'll find yourself start making requests for other things, things that I want to suggest are of higher level, things that are closer to God's heart in line with his desires and purposes for the world and for you. Pray until you pray, and as you pray that way, you'll sober up and you'll come out from praying, thinking clearly about the world, seeing clearly, reflecting on the grace of God and the judgment of God. So pray. Pray. Read, pray. It will sober you up. Third thing, I'd say, and this will be my final thing this morning. Read, pray, and here's the third thing, no surprises here. God's people. Yeah? Spend time with people who are sober. Don't think for a minute that the people you spend time with are not going to impact and shape the way you think and feel and act in life. You know, that is how we are sometimes naive, thinking, oh, no, it doesn't matter who I spend time with. I'll remain who I am. No, you cannot not be impacted by people who you choose to spend time with. They shape your thinking. Do you choose to spend time with sober people, spiritually sober people? Do you choose to invest heavily in God's people, being shaped by how they're excited about grace of God and the judgment of God? And verse 22 in the passage we're looking at, it's going to kind of help us think about how you are to approach, how we are to approach each other. And I tell you what, it's far more than just a little bit of contact from time to time. No. Have a look at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. That's a That's a strong call to serious investment in each other's lives. Love one another deeply from the heart. There's going to be some new desires that you get with this new alien lifestyle. And one of them is this: you're going to find yourself growing in your desire to love God's people and love the world, but you start with a deep love for God's people. It's from the heart. Friends, this is how we're to invest in each other. And as we do that with sober-minded people, your thinking will be shaped. You'll see more readily the reality of the world that we're living in. So we need to get sober and stay sober. The Word, prayer, God's people, there's many more, but there's at least three big ones. And friends, as we get sober and stay sober, know this: as you see reality and live according to that reality, anticipating what's coming, you're going to feel like an alien because you're living in a world that can't see reality because it's drunk with desire for everything else and it's fogging out their vision. So friends, as we pursue this life of spiritual sobriety, just know that you're going to feel like an alien. But you're going to feel like an alien as you press into this life because you are one. God's changed you and made you His. So we're to be holy as He is holy. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for this call from 1 Peter to sober up. Lord, we confess we easily get tipsy with this world. Sometimes even drunk with desire for the things of this world. Lord, we want to hear the rebuke. We want to snap out of our intoxication. And we want to be sober and see reality. We want to celebrate your incredible grace that's coming for us with Jesus and just fix our eyes on that. And we want to live carefully in light of the fact that you are judge. Lord, would you do that work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we would live well and you would get glory. Amen.